So we're going to be in the book of John tonight, chapter 4. So what's been happening in Jesus' ministry is he's just kind of gotten started. He's starting to actually talk about what he's going to be doing. In John chapter 3, that's where we get our famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but ever have everlasting life. So he's finally starting to get down into the actual purpose of his ministry. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's starting to do miracles. So his ministry is just starting to get going. And John, he's going to really focus in his gospel account. He's going to really focus on Jesus' encounter with certain types of people. He's not really going to so much focus as the other gospels do on Jesus' miracles or the places that he went. He's going to focus on specific encounters. So in John chapter 4, we're going to get one of the most interesting encounters, one of the most beautiful. This is John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord heard that the Pharisees had heard, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he was in Judea, which if you guys remember the map of Israel, Judea is in the southern part. Jesus did the majority of his ministry in Galilee, which is in the northern region. And Samaria is just below Galilee. It's just south of Galilee. So he's got to go through Samaria to get up there. And he does this because the Pharisees are kind of already against his ministry. And now they know that his ministry is getting a big following that is going to make them even more jealous and it's going to make them even more want to destroy Jesus. So he decides to go up because his time hasn't come yet. To actually go into Jerusalem as the Messiah and to be crucified. So he goes back up to his hometown to go and continue to preach. And verse 5, he says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. Then the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave himself the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So that's as far as we're going to go tonight in this passage. Jesus is getting to a principle here, and he's making certain comparisons about himself in this gospel. And this comparison he's going to make about himself is he's going to say, I am like water. So what he's saying, he's using an analogy. He's saying, just like your body needs water to survive, your soul thirsts. And for someone who lives in the desert to talk about a need, there's no greater need than thirst, right? Hunger's up there, but thirst is a little higher. So when he's saying that your soul has a thirst, it thirsts for water, what he's saying is this is the greatest need for your soul. This is absolutely essential to the very prosperity, survivability, and the durability of your soul. Your soul needs this water, whatever it is. And he gives the answer away. He says that he is the living water. He is the one that you need to drink from. In John chapter 7, which we're going to get to in a little bit, I'm just going to read this passage to you. I don't have it up there. But in John chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus doesn't say, hey, all you who thirst, come to me and I'll find you water. I'll show you where water is. No, he says. He says, come to me and drink. So what he's signifying is what your soul really needs is it needs a relationship with me. Your soul thirsts and I am the water that it's thirsting after. I am the desire that your soul needs to survive. Next week, I'm going to go a lot more into exactly how to get this water. This week, I'm going to do more of a topical thing. I'm going to be focusing in on this woman, and I'm going to use her as kind of an example for how our culture is in our seeking of what we consider the greatest and best good and desire. Our culture, it's not nearly as materialistic as it used to be. In fact, all you got to do is look around at the movies, everything from A Christmas Carol to the modern classic Click, and you'll see that this culture is basically determined that money, things, material possessions, they can't really satisfy you. The thing that you need is love. So this culture really focuses on love. Love is the ultimate good. It is the ultimate satisfier. It is the ultimate desire that you need in your life. Love is going to do it for you. Most people in this culture would agree with that. And remember, when we're talking about our culture, we're talking about a very similar culture to the one that Jesus was dealing with, especially when in the area of Samaria. Those of you guys who do not know, Samaria used to be the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And after they fell into captivity under Assyria, they got dispersed for a long period of time, and then they finally came back into the land. And basically what you had coming back into the land, to this area of Samaria, was a weird hybrid race. They weren't fully Jewish anymore. They were very pagan, and they had intermarried with the other pagan nations. So because of that, the Jews actually hated the Samaritans. You guys know the story of the Good Samaritan? We all think that Samaritan means that you're a good guy. No, Samaritans were hated. That's the whole point of the story. Jesus is saying this is a good Samaritan, and he's acting better than you Jews. And in fact, we get this from the story as well, because in verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That idea of having no dealings with someone is the idea of if you saw them walking down the road on the same side of the road as you, you would cross the road to avoid them. That's the idea of having no dealings. They hated one another, absolutely hated one another. And so we see in this woman, I think this woman is a good example of kind of like our generation. In our generation, we have this knowledge of God, we have this idea of God and what religion should look like. But we tend to have a lot of persecution from the older generation, right? The older generation, the older Christians look at our generation, they say, "You guys suck. You know, you're bringing this country down the drain. You have no morality. You're in the toilet, blah, blah, blah." You know, you get a lot of that stuff from the older generation. So we kind of feel a little hated, a little despised. You know, we don't really have any dealings with the religious people. You know, we kind of feel that way. And beyond that, this woman is living a lifestyle that we can understand. She's had five husbands in the past, and she's now cohabitating with a man. That's what she's doing. And the reason why I think that this is a good thing to point out is because, once again, Jesus is saying that your soul has a desire. Your soul has a desire. It thirsts for something, and I am what it thirsts for. And then he immediately points out the fact that this woman has had five husbands and now has a current live-in boyfriend. And I think what he's getting to is very important. He's saying that what you've been replacing me with is relationships, and specifically the romantic type of relationship. And I think that that is something that our culture has done. I think that's the number one thing that, if we were to look at idols, I would say that relationships is the number one thing that takes the place of God in our society. Once again, we're not terribly materialistic in that way, of we don't think that the ultimate good is material possessions. We think the ultimate good is relationships. If you ask the average person today, I think that they would say something very similar. But something interesting is happening in our culture today, that we become kind of disenchanted to the idea of marriage, though. Marriage is the deepest, most intimate bond that God created on this earth, and our culture is kind of a little disenchanted by it. We don't really see it as a good thing anymore. And I think there's a very good reason of why that is. I'll get into that in a second. But let's just think about this for a second. First of all, we need to understand, why do people get married? What do you guys think? What are some motivations behind marriage? Sex could be one. If you want to write that one up there. So some people, money and sex, drugs and rock and roll were in there too. And it's going lasted from here to eternity. That's all right. So sex is one. What's another reason why some people might get married? To have a family, so procreation, have a family. That's a good one. Any others that you guys can think of? What's a reason why someone might want to get married? Maybe they're lonely. That's a good one. Lonely. So you want security? These are good ones. Loneliness. Maybe happiness. Security. Affirmation. They're in love. You can put love down there. Love is a reason for getting married. Any others that you guys can think of? That's right. Yeah, there could be like cultural pressure, right? You get to a certain age, you feel like you kind of have to be married. No one wants to be at their 10-year reunion unmarried. You don't want to be that guy. Yeah, tax breaks. So cultural pressure, those kind of things. So I believe that the reason why the majority of our culture has become disenchanted to the idea of marriage is because we realize that marriage doesn't actually do these things. Minus maybe family. And then we look at family, we're like, is family really all that? And the reason why that is because we have so many negative examples of marriage around us. I mean, the divorce rate's about 50% at this point. So that means that at least half of us come from a family where divorce is involved. And beyond that, even though those of us who have families who are still married, we probably don't have positive examples of marriage. You know, we have examples of negative marriage. So a lot of us, we look around and we say, hey, marriage doesn't look like it does these things. So maybe that's not it. And another great tragedy is we have the internet. So now we can go online and we can see the declining marriage rate. We can go and we can watch movies, and the majority of movies have failed marriages, bad relationships, things like that. So because of that, we've become very disenchanted. We don't actually believe this. In fact, when we think about this type of marriage right here that would give you all these things, we tend to think of fairy tales, right? Fairy tales, I think, are the only type of movie that can get away with a happily ever after, romantic, lovey-dovey type of relationship that we think about when we think about marriage. Even if you go to many chick flicks today, you have a lot of pain inside of relationships, right? You got a lot of breaking up and getting back together, and you know, maybe eventually down the road they might get married, but then they both have Alzheimer's and they die or something like that. You know, but it's still like a negative kind of connotation on marriage. And in fact, I think one of the movies that has come out recently that has best described this, that has best illustrated this, is the great movie Enchanted. I don't know if you guys have seen it or not. It is worth your time. It's good. All right. Now, in the movie Enchanted, for those of you guys who have not seen it, it begins in a fairy tale. So it begins like a lot of fairy tales do, where you know, you have the prince and he saves this princess from a troll, and they end up getting married like that day. All right, and basically his evil stepmother wants to pollute their marriage, so he, before they're able to get married, she shoves her down a well, and it brings her, the princess Giselle, into our world. And the whole point of this is to show that type of relationship, the reason why the writers did that is to show that type of marriage, that type of true love, is a fairy tale. It's not real. In fact, this is one of the dialogues that happens within the movie. At some point in the movie, the main character, Giselle, she ends up being with this guy. She hangs out with him. He takes care of her as she tries to adjust to this world. And this is what he says to her about his previous marriage. He says, "I don't talk about it really to anybody." And the girl asks, she says, "Because it was very sad?" He says, "Well, not at first." She says, "Were you in love?" He says, "Yeah, but that was the problem." She says, "How could that be the problem?" He says, "Because love, the lovey-dovey version that you talk about, it's fantasy. And one day you wake up and you're in the real world." She said, "What made you wake up?" And he said, "Well, she left." So I think that's a very realistic kind of viewpoint that our culture has on marriage, on this type of true love, romantic type relationship, that it's fantasy. It's not really real, that whole lovey-dovey kind of thing. It's fantasy. And especially at this age, since people are dating younger and younger, almost every single person in this room has probably had a relationship that's failed. So we kind of have this idea that this is kind of, it's not real. It's more of a fantasy. And here's the problem. If I'm going to say that a love relationship is the ultimate good, there's a part of me that yearns, I'll talk about a little bit why I believe that is, there's a part of me that yearns for this type of relationship. But I've become disenchanted towards it. So how do I reconcile these two things? And I think there's two major ways that people deal with this kind of disenchantedness towards marriage. The first way that I'm going to mention is very short, because not a lot of people in our generation do this anymore. This is more something that people in the generation before us did. What they do is they say, well, you know what? There really is no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's really no such thing as that perfect happiness that you can achieve with someone else. It just doesn't exist. It's a moonshine. It's not real. So I might as well just try to be happy in the relationship I have right now. Does that make sense? So they'll stay married together even though they don't enjoy the marriage. Because they just say, well, the grass isn't greener. It doesn't get any better than this. So I might as well just try to make this one work. And I think that is illustrated best in this song that was written by this woman named Peggy Lee. You can look it up online. It's called Is That All There Is? Great song. Super depressing. And basically, it's half monologue, half singing. And when she starts off with her house burning down. And when her house is burning down and all the massive loss that she's experiencing, she says, well, is that all there is to fire? So basically what she's saying is that she got over the loss, so it can't really be that bad. And she says, if that's all there is, we might as well just start drinking and dancing. And then the next verse, they bring her to the circus, and it's the best circus ever. And then at the end of the circus, she says, is that all there is to a circus? And she's like, if that's all there is, let's keep dancing, let's drink, you know? And then she gets to the third one, she's like, well, then I fell in love, and he left me, and I thought I was going to die. And then I didn't die, so I said, is that all there is to love? Man, it's really not that big of a deal. You know, and so she says, that's all there is, let's keep dancing. And then she's like, I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, why don't you just commit suicide? She's like, well, if I commit suicide, I know that death will be the ultimate letdown. So I'm going to wait for that one. And she says, if that's all there is, let's keep singing. And that's the end of the song. She's just basically, that's the end of the song. She just assumes that everything's going to end up letting her down. So you might as well just let everything let you down. And you'll make it to the end and you'll die and death will let you down. And that's the end of your life. So that's kind of like the older generation's way of dealing with it. Just the actual happiness, actual joy and things like it doesn't really exist. Now, not everyone would be as blatant as her, I'll say that. But I mean, a lot of people would kind of, you know, if you ever see a marriage, which there's a lot of them, older people who you can tell they don't even like each other. But they're still married because they carry this idea, well, you know, it doesn't really get any better than this. So, you know, let's just make it work. So that's kind of, some people deal with it that way. Some people deal with the fact that, you know, maybe it just doesn't exist, so you just be happy with what you have kind of deal. Almost like Ecclesiastes. If you go through Ecclesiastes, he says that sometimes. He's like, in parts of Ecclesiastes, you say, well, just be happy with what you have, is essentially what he says. It's not until the end that he finally says, this is the end of man to glorify God. This is his all. That's the end of Ecclesiastes. But in the middle of Ecclesiastes, he kind of has that attitude. Well, you know, just try to be happy with what you have. Maybe that'll work out for you. But unfortunately, that doesn't work out for people. They end up being miserable for most of their life, and most of them end up getting divorced anyway. They just kind of wait it out for a while, you know, and they're miserable the whole time. So that doesn't really work for people when these things don't satisfy. The other way to deal with things, I think, is more common, especially in our generation, is instead of saying, well, real happiness and love and all those things don't exist, instead what you do is you blame the thing itself. All right, so what you end up saying is, well, maybe it does exist. I just didn't find my soulmate. That was the problem with my last relationship. It wasn't my soulmate, you know? Maybe if I was with that girl, it would have turned out differently. Or if I was with that guy, it would have turned out a little differently. You know, maybe the problem isn't the thing. Maybe the problem isn't marriage. Maybe the problem isn't me. Maybe the problem is the person themselves. All right, and there's several ways that people in our generation have dealt with this problem. So if I blame the thing, here's what the best solution that we've come up with is, you know what we should do? We should make really certain that this person is the right person. And how do we do that? You guys know? How do people in our culture do that? To make sure that the person you're going to marry is really the right person for you. What do you do?
Test drive.
You move in together, right? That's the way to do it. You decide, you know, is the sex with this person going to be really that great? You know, because I don't want the fire to die out one day. So, you know, I need to try it out first. Is she really going to fix my loneliness? Is our love going to stand the test of time? Is she going to give me the right affirmation, security, those things? So the only way to truly determine that is to what? Is to move in with a person. And then if it works out for a couple years, then I know that she's the one, right? I found the one. I found my soulmate. Right? That sounds familiar, right? Now, this is a study. It's not a study. It's actually a New York Times article that was written a couple years ago, and it's about the idea of cohabitation. I'm going to read some statistics for you guys. I'm going to read you this guy's answer. By the way, he's very careful to not say that cohabitation's bad. He's very careful not to do that. So instead, he just basically says, hey, I'm not going to say it's good or bad, but the statistics say it's bad. And then he ends it. That's basically what he says. I'm not saying it's bad, but, statistics kind of do. But, I'm not saying it's bad, though. He doesn't want to actually go out there and say that it's a bad thing. But listen to these statistics really quickly. Cohabitation in the United States has increased more than 15,000% in the past half a century. In 1960, about 450,000 unmarried couples lived together. Now the number is more than 7.5 million. The majority of young adults in their 20s, our age, will live with a romantic partner at least once, and more than half of all marriages will be preceded by cohabitation. So this is the way the world is moving. That means the majority of people in our generation see this as the way to solve their problems. The majority. Then he says, half of 20-somethings agreed with the statement, you would only marry someone if he or she agreed to live with you first so that you could find out whether you really get along. About 2/3 said that they believed that moving in together before marriage was a good way to avoid divorce. So I'm not going to get into the whole article. It's very fascinating. But basically what he found in statistics is that it's just not true. In fact, he found the overwhelming majority of people who cohabitated together before marriage ended up getting divorced very quickly after they got married. So they lived together, and one specific woman that he mentions, they lived together for 4 years, got married, and got divorced that same year. All right, so that tends to be why. Now, he doesn't specifically say why this is happening, because he doesn't know why. He doesn't really know why, but he kind of hints at it at one point. Listen to this. This is what the woman said when he interviewed her about why they got divorced. First of all, he says that men and women agree that your standard for a live-in partner is lower than for your spouse. Okay? You see the problem with that? If my standards for someone that I live with are lower than the standards I would have for someone I'm willing to marry, that means that I'm willing to move in with someone that I don't plan on marrying. Does that make sense? That means I'm actually willing to live with someone that I would say I would never marry him, but I'd live with them. I'd give them a try. Maybe eventually they could prove me wrong. That's kind of the idea. Now, I'm going to get to that in a second, why that's damaging. But this is what the woman said who's interviewed. She said this: I felt like I was on a multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. Here's what she's saying. Remember what I said, the majority of people see that their standards for a live-in partner are actually lower than the standards for a spouse. So when people move in together, what do they feel like they have to do? Here's what she said that she felt like. She felt like she was auditioning to become his wife. She was always having to put her best foot forward. She was always having to try her best, her hardest, her darndest to make this guy notice her, to make this guy appreciate her. Does that make sense? Now, how do you start to feel after a time of a relationship like that? Feel a little used, right? You feel a little dirty. You feel a little like, they don't really see me in the right way. Does that make sense? And what that ultimately does to you is you don't feel the comfortability and the actual ability to open yourself up and be vulnerable with someone like that. You see, it doesn't create a safe haven where you can actually become fully intimate with someone else. Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York, he put it like this. He says, the problem with a lot of people today is that they consider sex to be a consumer good when the Bible intended it to be a covenant good. What he means by that is he's saying that a covenant, the idea of a covenant was a promise that you made between two people before the Lord. So it was a covenant, it was a binding agreement that you made before someone, just like in marriage where you give vows. You actually give vows before God and before the state, saying that you're going to be faithful to this person. And the Bible says that sex is only to be enjoyed. This idea of living together, having sex, doing these things for marriage, it's reserved for a marriage covenant. Now, what he's saying is if you take sex, living together, you take it out of the covenant and you put it in just a dating relationship, he says what you've done with it is you've turned it into a consumer good. Like this, I have a relationship with Sprouts, the store, because they sell gluten-free stuff. So in a way, I have a relationship with them. But it's not a relationship built on a covenant. Does that make sense? I didn't sign a contract. I didn't make vows with Sprout. I didn't go in there and say, I promise to love and cherish you and to be here and to buy your products. No, it's a consumer-based relationship, meaning as long as they're putting their best foot forward, I'll continue to go there and buy things from them. But if I know for a certainty that I could get the same product for cheaper somewhere else, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go somewhere else. All right? So when you take sex and living together outside of marriage, that's essentially what you've done to these things. There's no covenant binding the two people together. So if a man is in a relationship or a woman is in a relationship, she realizes, I can get these same things from someone else better. What are they going to do? They're going to jump ship. They're going to leave. It's a consumer relationship. And here's the problem. You're getting married and you're taking that type of ideology towards living together and having sex and you're bringing it into the marriage. Does that make sense? It makes it so much easier just to break the covenant. Because it's still a consumer thing to you. You still see it in the same context of a consumer-based product. You don't see it as special. You don't see it as binding. You don't see it as a covenant. So this is the damaging part of cohabitation. He doesn't fully say it, but he kind of hints at it, that this is, could be the reason of why so many people who cohabitate end up getting divorced so quickly after. Because the covenant actually didn't do anything to bind them together. It actually did the absolute opposite. The vows that they said together actually kind of freaked them out. Because now, this person who's like, well, you know, I might as well marry her. We've been together for 4 years. Is now like, oh my gosh, I'm stuck with her. And she's not getting any better. And all these things are still kind of lame. And she's not doing the things that I thought that she was going to do for me. You see, it brings a lot of panic inside of someone's life. And actually leads quickly, more quickly to divorce. It becomes the kiss of death. In essence. So you see, our way of dealing with these things is not proper. It's not proper. It's not the correct way of dealing. It's not working, in essence, is what I'm trying to say. It's not helping marriage. It's not increasing intimacy. It's actually decreasing intimacy inside of our country. It's destroying us, little by little. Now, the last thing that people have done is they've just said, you know what, relationships in general suck. This is way more common, I think, today than it ever has been. Where a lot of people are just like, you know what, relationships in general just kind of suck, so I'm just going to stay out of them, period. You know, I'm just going to be single forever. Now, there's nothing wrong with that attitude. I'm going to get into actually biblically why that attitude is actually encouraged. But that attitude from the perspective of, I'm going to do this because marriage is a flop, doesn't help you. Because ultimately, you haven't gotten rid of your desire for these things. You still desire them. You've just said, you know what, it doesn't exist, or I'm tired of trying, so I'm just going to be celibate for the rest of my life. So you, ultimately, what you've done is you've consigned yourself to depression. You're just going to feel lonely for the rest of your life. You're going to feel without anyone else. You're going to feel lame. It's going to suck. And that might work for a while, but eventually that's going to get to you. It's going to get to you. So those ways, that method of dealing with this lack of this lackluster version of marriage is not going to work. And here's the deal. C.S. Lewis, on his book, Mere Christianity, when he's talking about hope, he says this idea of becoming disenchanted with these things. He says, I'm not talking about failed marriages. He says, I'm talking about the best kinds. So here's the point. These things, no matter how good your marriage is, these things will fail to live up to your standards. And there's a reason why. All right, so if just saying it doesn't exist doesn't work, and saying that there's something wrong with the person themselves doesn't work, then what's the Christian solution? Well, Jesus gives it to you. Jesus says, you know why? You know why sex and marriage do not satisfy you? He says, because ultimately they're a picture of me. J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote a essay on fairy stories, fairy tales, and it's very hard to get through. It's like 25 pages. It's very difficult to read if you ever read any of his stuff. But he has a lot of really intriguing points inside of this paper. And one of the major points that he makes, he's trying to explain why people like fairy tales so much. Why do people continue to go to fairy tales? And one author said, you know, the reason why people like fairy tales is because only really children like fairy tales, because children are actually able to be sucked into the belief that, you know, carriages could be turned from pumpkins, and that rats could be turned into stage men, and that there's fairy godmothers, and there's elves and dwarves, and these kind of things. And J.R.R. Tolkien responds, and he says, when I was a kid, I never thought that there was elves and dwarves, and that, you know, there's a fairy godmother. I never thought those things. He says, the thing that makes a great fairy story great is not, this is his own words, fairy stories were plainly not primarily concerned with plausibility, meaning they're not concerned with making people believe that these things could actually happen. Here's what he's saying. This is why fairy tales are so good to people. He says they're not concerned with plausibility, but they're concerned with desirability. If they awaken desire, satisfying it while often wetting it unbearably, they have succeeded. Here's what he's saying. The reason why fairy tales, and he goes on and he says the major thing that people like in fairy tales is eternal love. He says a true fairy story never ends because it always just says they lived happily ever after. It's an immortal love. It's an everlasting love. And he says the thing that a fairy story, especially when it depicts marriage, the reason why we still go to it is not because people going to the fairy story, remember Enchanted, it's not that the spell is broken and everyone's like, oh, marriage is the perfect thing ever. No, no one is deceived into that. It's because there's a desire in us that desperately wants it to be true. That's what he's saying. There's something planted in you that desperately wants a relationship like that to satisfy everything you ever wanted. And the bummer is, what C.S. Lewis is getting at as well, the bummer is that no matter how many times you try to do that with a person, it never quite satisfies. It never quite gets you to the place where you feel content. So the biblical solution, as J.R.R. Tolkien puts it in this story, is he says, the biblical solution is that the whole world, he says, is a fairy story. He says, the reason why fairy stories so intrigue us is because it's true. It's a true story. There is a such thing as eternal love. There is a such thing as ultimate affirmation, security, love. Instead of sex, I'm going to say intimacy, ultimate intimacy that will actually satisfy you. There's an actual relationship that's going to take away all your loneliness. See, and the reason why fairy stories so intrigue us, the reason why they whet our appetite is because they convince us, they awaken a desire in us for the true thing, for the real thing. So how a Christian deals with marriage is we don't say marriage is the best, it's the end all be all. That's not what we say. We say marriage is a picture. Picture of who? Jesus says, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's Jesus' solution? You need a relationship with me. You need a relationship with me. The only way for marriage to not end up disappointing any of us is for us to recognize it for what it is. It's interesting if you see something from a different perspective or a standpoint, it can completely change the thing itself. Here's an example. Take a trailer for a movie. All right? Trailers for a movie are entertaining because they point to the actual movie. Imagine if you treated a trailer with the same expectations that you have for a movie itself, though. You watch a trailer like, man, there was no like resolution. There's no character development. It was only 3 minutes long. That sucked. The music choice was weird. There was no score. You know, the acting was weird. It was choppy. You know, you wouldn't enjoy it at all because you're trying to look at it like a movie. And it wasn't intended to be that. See, the problem that people have with marriage is because they're looking at marriage like it's the main event when it's just the appetizer. Does that make sense? It's there to whet our appetites for our true relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. If you want eternal love, if you want affirmation, if you want loneliness to go away, if you want all these things to be satisfied, there's only one person who could do that for you, and that's Jesus. No human being can ever do that. No matter how great they are, no matter how great the marriage, it's never going to do this for you guys. Never, ever. But when Jesus becomes our ultimate goal and purpose, when intimacy with him fulfills us and satisfies us and overflows inside of us, that gives us the ability to see marriage in the correct context and enjoy it in the right way. Because altogether, when you're enjoying marriage, what you're really doing is you're enjoying Jesus. And it's so beautiful to me to think about all the pictures that are within dating and marriage and how they refer to Jesus Christ. I think about even how dating begins, you know, mostly. Our culture has kind of switched from this. But mostly, traditionally, the man asks the girl out, right? It's the man who gets down on one knee and he proposes to the girl. On marriage, it's the man who has to stand out there exposed while the bride waits in the corner and then she walks out down the aisle. And he is the one who goes down, descends, and gets her and brings her up to himself. See, it's the ultimate picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one who offers himself to us. Jesus is the one who got down on one knee, stooped all the way from heaven, came down to earth, proposed a relationship with himself, and then paid the ultimate price to prove that he was serious, death on a cross. See, it's Jesus who stands exposed. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. That's the embarrassing place to be. the person who's standing outside knocking. The person in the door doesn't actually have any obligation to come to the door. He's standing in the exposed position, saying, you know what, I want a relationship with you. I want to be with you. I want to satisfy you. I want to fill you. I want to be everything to you. And all you have to do is open the door and invite him in. It says, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You need to ask Jesus to satisfy you in all these ways. Now, I'm going to go over this really quickly. What does that do to these things within marriage? What does that do to these things within marriage if I see Jesus as my ultimate goal and aspiration? Let's take intimacy. Let's take sex. So there are two cool ways to look at sex. Sex is incredibly satisfying, enjoyable, pleasurable. But like I said, people who actually have sex realize something. It doesn't quite do what you think it was going to do. As great as it is, it's not that great. Does that make sense? Even though it's like really amazing and incredible, people who have sex, they get done with their partner and they realize it wasn't that great. And it's not long before you forget all about the experience altogether. It doesn't satisfy the way that it intended to. So a lot of people, again, they blame their partner. Well, maybe it's my partner's fault, so maybe I should switch partners. Or something like that. This is how sex becomes for someone who sees God as the ultimate goal. First of all, we see that the intimacy that we have with one another is something that reflects the nature of God. Think about God. God is a unity, and yet he is a diversity. Right? That's where we get our word university from. Pluribus unum. Out of many, one. God is a unit. He is a relational being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit perfectly love one another, perfectly intimate, perfectly together in all ways. They are a one. So when we go into marriage and we have intimacy with one another, not only are we one flesh in the relationship itself, but now we actually become one literal flesh in the bonds of marriage and the covenant of marriage. So a Christian, when we have intimacy, we realize the reason why this is so great is because it points to something greater. And we also read John 17, where in John 17, Jesus prays and he says, I desire that they, speaking of his bride, he says, I desire that they, my bride, are one with us, just like I'm one with you, Father. That's his prayer in John 17. So when a Christian has intimacy with someone in the bonds of marriage, the covenant of marriage, we realize this points to a greater intimacy that Jesus has offered me. That one day, ultimate intimacy is going to be in the presence of God. See, that's what a Christian realizes. It's to whet the appetite. Now, it also does something else. Sex becomes a sacrament. Okay, what a sacrament was in the Old Testament, even to this day, is it's a ritual that renews a covenant. Not renew it in the sense of if you don't do it, then the covenant's going to end. But it renews it in the sense of it reminds you of the beauty of it. Kind of like communion. Communion's a sacrament. We take communion to remind ourselves of the fact that we are in covenant with Jesus. When he passed the cup around, what did he say? This is the blood, this is my blood, shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. So when I take the cup in communion and I drink of it, I remember this signifies that I am in a covenant relationship with Jesus. He has married me. He has already paid the bridal price on the cross. He has already died for my sins. He has already rose again. I know, it says in Ephesians 4, that I have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a seal on my heart, a certainty that one day I will be with him for eternity. See, that's what a sacrament signifies. So for a Christian, when we have intimacy, not only does it reflect the glory of God, but it also is a sacrament to remind us of our vows. Does that make sense? In the place of ultimate vulnerability and giving of oneself over, you remember this is exactly what I've done with my entire life. I have given you all of me. I've said it's no longer about me, it's about us. I have died and we have become one flesh. That's what marriage really signifies. It's this idea of unity, covenant. So in intimacy, what I remember is it's almost a renewal ceremony for my wedding vows. This is exactly what I've done with my entire life. Which is exactly why the Bible says that it's an atrocity to have sex outside of marriage. You see, you're doing with your bodies what you're not willing to do with your life itself. I'm willing to give all of my body to you, but not all of my life. See, it's a contradiction. It doesn't work. That's what leads to people feeling used after a relationship. See, so for a Christian, sex becomes actually to the peak of its beauty. when we see it correctly, when we see Jesus as being the ultimate goal and satisfier of our souls, and marriage as being a perfect picture of Him. Okay, you see, with the loneliness, it's great to be in a relationship, in a covenant relationship with someone else, to have that relationship that's always going to be there for you. And this is why marriage is actually superior to other relationships. In marriage, it's the only real relationship outside of friendship, and marriage is obviously way more intimate than friendship. It's the only real relationship that both parties have to fully choose one another. I didn't choose to become my dad's son. It's a powerful bond, but I didn't choose that. And technically, he didn't choose that either. It just kind of happened. You know, like he definitely chose at some point to have intimacy with my mom, and they got pregnant. But it wasn't his intent. Like, I know my son's going to be named Peter, and he's going to be this way, and I've chosen him, you know, before the foundations of the earth. No, that's not what happened. I just kind of came out, and he stuck with me. You know, that's it. You know, so even in the most binding relationships of brother, sister, father, mother, all these things, there still wasn't really a choice involved. It just kind of happened. You know, you're just kind of stuck with these people. See, but a marriage is the most intimate relationship where both parties have to fully choose one another. So because of that, it gives you ultimate affirmation and it gives you ultimate cure for your loneliness that this other person is going to be with you through thick and through thin, through bad times, through good times. Right? It cures it. But remember, as me as a Christian, I understand my spouse will probably fail me at some times though. She won't be as affirming as I want her to be sometimes. She's not going to cure my loneliness that I want her to do sometimes. Right? So as a Christian, what I do is I look at this and I say, this just points me to the ultimate person who cured my loneliness. Jesus is in me. And He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in me. He resides in me. He has completely cured my loneliness. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, when I am faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You see, it completely takes away all my loneliness and it gives me ultimate affirmation and security. And that Paul states in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't it God who justifies and also has made us righteous? It gives me ultimate security. No one could pluck me from His hands. He holds me together. He is the ultimate authority and power. And so because of that, I have ultimate security inside of His arms. See, all the things that I get from a marriage, they're just supposed to point me to the greater love of God. That's what's supposed to happen. So when my marriage starts to fail me, I remember the reason why it's failing me is because it's supposed to point me to a greater relationship. I'm not supposed to find my everything in my wife anyway. I'm supposed to find my everything in God. And the second I start substituting her for God is the second I enter into an idolatrous relationship that's going to end up destroying both of us. Because something happens when you get into a relationship for too long. Affirmation and security and stuff like that, it kind of goes out the window. You know, where it kind of becomes like, you know, you tell your partner you love them, and he's like, oh, I know. You know, like it's kind of like you told me like a billion times. You know, it doesn't really have the effect that it once had in the beginning. The security and the affirmation kind of aren't as affirming and secure as they once were. See, but the beauty of God is that His love is new every morning. It's revitalized. See, the cross, the more I grow inside of my relationship with God, the more the cross becomes increasingly beautiful in my eyes. The more I see exactly what He sacrificed for me, the more I see exactly how much He loves me. See, it's something that I'm constantly growing in and understanding. See, marriage is just a pointer. It just points me towards greater things. You know, or even love. I think it was a writer named Ovid. He wrote a book called Love is Enough. And then someone reviewed it and he said, it isn't. that was the whole review. It isn't. His point is that the love that you have, this whole lovey-dovey thing, almost like what it says in Enchanted, this whole lovey, it doesn't exist. Eventually, you got to wake up and realize it's not real. Realize that it's not going to sustain you, that it's not everything you need. And the reason, because all of our human loves, they just point us to the ultimate love that is found in God. He loves us perfectly in every relationship. He loves me perfectly as a father. He loves me perfectly as a friend. He loves me perfectly as a husband. He loves me perfectly as a Lord. He loves me perfectly. In every single way, God loves me absolutely perfectly. See, all the loves that I have inside of my life, they're just merely to point me to Jesus, who is the ultimate authority and love. And even family. Being inside of Christ gives me the best kind of family. The family of people who are in Him. It says in Romans 8 that when Jesus comes into us, it says that He desired to call many brothers to righteousness. See, you have a family now. You don't walk alone. You are in a community of people who all belong to Jesus Christ, who all call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. brothers and sisters under the unity of God. So he gives you the ultimate family inside of God. And not only that, but you have a beauty inside of the Trinity as well. You have a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You have an ultimate relationship with the ultimate relational being. See, it brings fulfillment to all things. Now, there's cultural reason that you feel the cultural pressure to get married and all these things. What this does for me when I understand the cultural thing is ultimately, do you want to bring up the verse in Colossians, Tom? This is another beautiful verse. Here's what a Christian says. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And the key there is at the end. Everything was created for Jesus. It's for him. He is the ultimate recipient of all the creation. So it means that everything that I do should be for him. For him. See, so the cultural pressure leaves the Christian. I don't really care what the culture says. I care about the one who created all things. Does that make sense? It's not that the culture is not going to have a sway on you. It's not that people in your life are going to be like, you're not married yet? You suck. You know, like, it's not that people aren't going to like make you feel bad. But the ultimate thing is that I have an ultimate authority and I obey him. So like I said, being single for just the sake of I feel jaded by relationships as a whole is not a good motivation because it's never going to cure you of these things. But if you desire to be single, as Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, it says it's not given for everyone to be married. It says some people are born eunuchs, some people were made eunuchs, some people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So if you desire to be single, that's a beautiful calling, it's a beautiful thing, but remember who you're doing it for. It's not for your culture. It's not for, oh, I'm jaded, or, man, that true love doesn't exist. It's a fairy tale. It's stupid. I'm just going to be single forever. Bachelor to the rapture. That's not the way that we're supposed to move. I'm supposed to move in submission to God. I do all things for him. If I don't have that mentality, then all these things, they're going to rot away my soul. Because I'm still going to feel empty. And I'm going to feel empty without the fact of a relationship. See, but if you do it for God, then the beautiful thing is I still get all these things within Jesus. See, I don't have a negative view of marriage. I still have a very positive view of marriage, yet I just acknowledge the fact that God has called me to be single at this season. When is he going to call me out of the singleness? I don't know. Maybe he won't. But the key is that I'm doing all things into submission for God. And even those who get married, you need to do it in submission. Are you doing it for Jesus? Thomas mentioned in the beginning that one of the reasons why we should get married is to glorify God. That's the correct answer. Most of the world doesn't see it that way, but that is the correct answer. I want to glorify God. I want to give him honor. I want to give him praise. Because marriage is going to do more to smooth out your rough edges than any other relationship in your entire life, and you need to be ready for that. You know, it's going to get tough. It's going to be difficult. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Four Loves, he says, anyone who chooses to love will have his heart thoroughly wrung out. He says, but the alternative is to live your life with your heart inside of a box, never allowing anyone to come inside and to see it. He says, so the only place that one could be safe from love outside of heaven is in hell. What he's saying is that if you choose, you say, like, you know, I'm just jaded to relationships, whatever, I'm going to do my own thing. And you choose not to love anyone, you choose not to engage in this type of love because you think it's stupid. If you do that, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that your life is going to turn into a living hell. Because there's part of you, if you were created for Jesus, then you were created for a relationship with him, and that's a loving relationship with him. And if you say that love is stupid, then what you've done is you've subjected yourself to separation from God. You can't say love is stupid and I love Jesus at the same time. John says, how can you say that you hate your brother who you have seen, and yet you love God, who you haven't seen? It doesn't make any sense. See, I need to embrace love as God intended it. That means seeing God first, and then loving those around me in a right way. And if you look at someone like the Apostle Paul, the really beautiful thing about him, if you read his letters, Paul found fulfillment in being single through loving the body. Read his letters. They're very intimate, the things that he says to the church. Read Thessalonians. Read Philippians. The things he says to the church are so intimate, you would swear he's talking to his wife. He says things like, man, I long to see you day and night. You are always on my mind in my prayers. I am mindful of your tears. You are my hope and my crown of rejoicing before the Lord. That's pretty intimate language. And he says this about the church. So the thing for the single person is to say, are you doing this for God, and are you finding fulfillment of love within his body? If you're not, you're going to be miserable. And even those who are married, those who are called to marriage, we still need to see Jesus first as our ultimate goal, and to still see loving the body as one of our major priorities. Obviously, love your spouse first, but then you need to love the body as well. You need to find fulfillment in loving and nurturing the family of God. And that's also going to help you if you have your own family one day, which is what marriage leads to. So that's all I'm going to go through today. Do you guys have any last-minute questions or comments or anything? Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would settle in our hearts. Help us to be people who understand it and desire to live it out. God, we love you, and we pray that we could see you more and more in this light of marriage. Lord, that you would be our husband, God, that we would desire you, that we would long for you. Lord, that we would be filled with you. In your name, amen.